I'm asking you to talk to, we're going to look at some familiar stuff in the next several weeks. If you'll turn to Romans in the 9th chapter, I'm going to start a series today of the objections that people have to the doctrine of election. And I've got five objections to the doctrine of election. Maybe more, but I think these five cover most of them. A lot of people have a lot of questions about it when they first hear the doctrine. I know when I first heard it, I said, you know, I just don't understand that. You know, I just don't understand it. But as you get into it, as it's explained to you, as you get into the Word of God, you begin to see it. And once you begin to see it, you see it on every page just about it. It's just saturated in the Word of God. And it goes back to a sovereign God. And in our state, when you understand the sovereignty of God and we understand our deplorable condition that we're dead in trespass and sin, we begin then to thank God for the doctrine of electing grace. There's a lot of objections to it, and that's what we'll speak about. I'm going to use Romans 9, verses 14 and 19 to kind of jump into this, and we'll begin to look at it. The main objection, if God elected some and passed over others, that's not just. That's unfair. That's the main thing, and that's most of the time, that's what comes up. If you have much conversation with people, it's hard to have conversation with people these days, it seems like. But when you do and you get to that place, that's one of the things they come up against, and then they begin to look at other aspects of it. But the main thing is God's not fair, and we don't want fairness. We don't want justice in God's sight, and we'll see that. Some of the other objections, I'll just go by and tell you what they're going to be. The second is it represents God as being partial. God appears as if he's a respecter of person if he chooses some and passes over others, but the Bible specifically says that God is not a respecter of persons, and so again, as we go along, we'll see that. Third objection is it represents God as being arbitrary, that is inconsistent or subjective, and we'll address that as we get to it also. It goes back to God being who he is, and we'll find that in his attributes and his personality. Another one, a fourth one, is election. The objection to that is it causes people to be boastful or bragging. I was talking to Sister Columbia, was it last week, I guess we were talking, or maybe the week before. They all run together, and we talked about that, and someone had said that to her. If I believe that, you know, that just, you just boast of that. And it has the very opposite effect. It humbles us in the sight of God when we begin to understand it. And then lastly, and one of the main objections too, would be that if God elected a people, then why would you evangelize? And it's because people don't understand the concept that God uses the gospel as a means to call his people to saving faith in Christ. And so we'll address all those things as we go along. May seem like I'm bogging down on one point and then skipping over some others or skipping through some others, but I think as we get into the Word of God, it explains a lot of it and it touches on all these points. And so I'll try not to get bogged down on it. But in Romans, we'll look at this first, the first two questions. Romans 9 and verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And the Apostle Paul says, "Certainly not." The King James says, "God forbid." Another translation says, "May it never be." So that this is very emphatic language. We see it in the 6th chapter. We remember when the Apostle Paul was talking about the grace of God. And I'll just, if you'll just flip back just a little bit, we'll get that context. But there's another way in which he says, "God forbid," here. Remember in the 5th chapter in verse 20, Paul was kind of giving a summary of what he's talking about, being justified by faith. Again, touching on election through this too. And then in verse 20 he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." What that means is when the law comes before us, it exasperates our sinfulness. It really shows us for what it is. And so when the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul knew that there would be some objections to that. He said, wait a minute, you just said the more I sin, the more grace abounds. So the more I sin, the better off I am. Paul said, no, you don't understand what we're talking about. And they certainly didn't understand sanctification. And what the grace of God really does is it changes our lives. And he says in verse 6, or chapter 6, what shall we say then? Again, another question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, he uses the same language. Certainly not. God forbid that we do that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he begins to bring that doctrine all the way through, that we might understand what Christ truly did for us. He didn't save us in our sins. He saved us from our sins, and so that we might sin no more. Though we stumble and fall from time to time, we don't consistently practice sin, and so we're delivered from that. So one of the objections is God's not fair. That's unfair. The other one in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God chooses some and passes over others, what about free will? Where does that come in? Why do you yet find fault in us? And so that's two of the objections, or two of the questions that we'll look at today, or try to get into today. When we go back to that phrase, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. This is what that says. May it never be, or God forbid, some of the strongest language in the Bible. He said, Paul uses this 14 times in this one epistle, in this one letter, with this expression being the strongest Greek phrase for repudiating or rejecting a statement, and it contains a sense of outrage that anyone would ever think that statement was true. And so what he's saying is, because the grace of God has arrested our hearts, because we've been saved from hell and damnation, because our feet are now on a solid ground, we've now been saved, not only been saved, but we've been saved to serve. And so the very offensive, as Paul would say here, that one would even think that because God has saved you from your sins, that you would continue in your sins and still be saved. He said that's inconsistent with what God has done or what Christ has done. And even looking to his life, he that sinned none at all shows us to the example. And as Christ dwells in our lives, we find that power to resist as he did and was victorious over it. So we answer some of these questions. The first one is the objection to election is it is unjust to men. That's just not fair. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved everybody. God's love, and that's true. God is love, and God does love all of his creation. But to say it's unfair, electing grace is unfair, that's unjust of God. We want justice. We want to be, you know, we want God to be just. So let's see what that argument holds up, see if it holds up. In other words, he says, and taking this little outline from William Sasher, he's a pastor at Grace Church in Tennessee. He said, the first objection, it is unjust to men. It makes God to be unfair to those who are not included in the purpose of salvation. In other words, it's not fair that God elected some and passed over others. So let's get the answer to that. Election does not deal simply with men as neutral creatures. We need to understand that. Election does not deal simply with men as neutral creatures, but with sinful, guilty, and condemned creatures. Again, as we get into a doctrine like this, we find the blessedness of beginning to understand the sovereignty of God and his purposes. We believe that God ordains everything to his honor and glory. He's working his purposes out. We don't just believe it because the preacher said it, but we've looked into the Word of God, and over and over and over again, we see God manifesting his purpose in each and everything, whether it's good or bad, whether we perceive something as good or evil. God uses it all to bring about the culmination of the finality of all of this. God uses everything to that. And the one thing that he does use is electing grace in redeeming men. And so the question is, God, you're just not fair. I want justice. We don't want justice. We're justly condemned already, and nothing we can do about it. We're dead in sin. And so he continues with his answer. Election does not deal simply with men as neutral creatures, but with sinful, guilty, and condemned creatures, that any sinner should be saved as a matter of pure grace. Those who are not included in God's purpose of salvation suffer only the due reward of their deeds. They get what they get because they are who they are. We're sinners apart from the grace of God. The question, as we'll see as we go down into Paul's argumentation here, or defense of the gospel, or as he's teaching others, you will remember he's teaching, speaking to the Jewish brethren, but we also need to remember that God called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles also. So we see everybody included in this. We'll see his arguments there, and he'll bring them to us so that we might understand the justice of God. We need to understand that. If you want justice, this is what you get. It'd be just if God had not chosen anyone. If he had left us all in our sins, we would have got our just due reward. We're sinners apart from God. But God, in his mercy and his grace and his great wisdom, has chosen a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we can say that all we want to. The scriptures support that. And that's why we believe that, is what the Word of God says. But listen to what R.C. Sproul says, and I'll quote R.C. a lot. R.C. was a great teacher. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he still is a great teacher. He still leaves his teaching legacy behind. And if you're not listening to him, I would encourage you to do that, because he does it in a very simplistic way. Addressing this question, what about the justice? God, is that just that you elect some and pass over others? R.C. addresses it this way. If God chooses sovereignly to bestow his grace on some sinners and withhold his grace from other sinners, is there a violation of justice in this? Does it violate justice? If God allows some sinners to perish, is he treating them unjustly? Of course not, he says. One group receives grace, which we don't deserve. Well, we don't want desserts, but we've received mercy and grace, not by anything we've done, because we were hatred of God in our sin. We hated him. The Bible says we were enmity against him. There was nothing in us that God would see that was lovable at all. It's not as if some would think about electing grace, if you even begin to get them to understand that concept. So I think I've got it now. God looked down through the annals of time to see who was good and who was evil or who was bad, and he chose those that way. No, that's not right. That's inconsistent with God's foreknowledge, and is also his predestination, also his vast understanding, which is innumerable. God never learned anything, because he knows all things. So he didn't look down through history to learn something he already knew. And so we find that to be so. So this is what he's talking about here. If God allows some sinners to perish, is he treating them unjustly? He said, of course not. One group receives grace, the other receives justice. No one receives injustice. So he's not unjust to anyone. He says it another way so that we might understand this a little clearer. Let's assume, like R.C. always puts a little wit in what he says too. Let's assume that all men are guilty of sin in the sight of God. That's not an assumption. We know that that's true. That's what the Word of God says. But he's using this presenting it in an argument so that we might get some agreement. So he said, let's assume that all men are guilty of sin in the sight of God. From the mass of humanity, God sovereignly decides to give mercy to some of them. What do the rest get? If some have received mercy, what do the rest get? They get justice. They get their just reward because they're sinners in the sight of God. We're all born sinners. He said the saved get mercy and the unsaved get justice. And again, no one gets injustice. He doesn't treat anyone unjustly. Again, coming back to that, and you see where free will might begin to enter into this. He said, some men, we'll hear what Martin Luther says, some men say they are saved because of their free will, but Martin Luther denies this is an impossibility in fallen mankind. This is his reasoning. If all men have free will, and yet all men without exception are under God's wrath, we know that's so, then it follows that free will leads them in only one direction, ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 tells us. So where's the power of free will helping them to do good? If free will exists, it does not seem to be able to help men to salvation because it still leaves them under the wrath of God. The best way we describe, and the way I describe to others, is we do have a free will, but what is it, any boundaries to it? It's bound by our nature. I can't fly around this room because it's not within my nature to fly. I used to be able to run around the room, but that's not within my nature to do anymore. But I could do that. But things that are spiritual are not within the nature of man. We're dead spiritually. The Bible doesn't say that we're sick and dying. It says that we're dead. And there's no degrees in death. It's not dead, dead, or deadest. We're dead in trespasses and sin. So that free will is bound by our very nature. Something supernatural has to be imposed upon us that brings us to the place where our hearts are open and we can receive Christ and repent of our sins. That's the regenerating power of Almighty God. So we describe free will, just like Martin Luther says, the only free will that man has in his sin is only to choose evil. There's no way he can choose to do good. We'll look at familiar scripture in a minute about that. So the best way to describe free will to someone is to say we have free will, but it is bound by our fallen nature. Romans 1:18 says it plainly, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and this is what their free will does, comma, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they choose to do. We need to understand the fallenness of man. Again, that's a problem with some people. Some people think that man's just a little sick, that he just needs just a little spark. He's got a spark in him, but he needs something to spark him to come on, to come to Christ. The Bible emphatically denies that, that man is unable, and he has an inability to come to God apart from God's electing grace. If God doesn't elect some, no one would be saved. No man out of mankind could be saved. So we don't want what is just. I don't want justice. I want mercy and grace. I don't want to stand before God and say, God, give me justice just like I am, because if I come before Him that way and He gives me justice for what I am, I'll be condemned to an eternal hell where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, darkness, absence of grace. We can't imagine a world like that because God has given us common grace. Even when we were lost, we still were finding some favor with God in His common grace that He gives to all mankind. In hell, that'll be absent. There's not going to be any mercies. There won't be any grace. There won't be any time that there will be an absence from agony and pain and suffering. And some say, well, I want to go to hell to get out of the presence of God. And they're not going to do that either, because you can't hide from God. David said that. If I go down to hell, God's still there. And if I go to heaven, certainly He's there. So there's no absence from that. The concept is, again, the sovereignty of God, understanding Him and understanding the total depravity of man, understanding that our free will, as it is, until God opens our hearts, until we're able then to understand our sinfulness, repent of it, come to saving faith in Christ, that's still all the work of God. And that only happens because we've been elected even before the foundation of the world. And we'll talk about that as we go down here. We don't want justice. Justice demands payment for transgressing the law of God and being dead in trespasses and sins. We have nothing with which to satisfy His wrath. I've said it time and time again. There's two ways we'll pay for our sins. Either I'm going to pay for it or Christ is going to pay for it. If I pay for it, I'm condemned to hell. If Christ pays for it, praise God, we'll go to heaven. And we'll be able to serve Him before we get there. So again, Christ pays the penalty and saves those. Matthew 1:21, He shall save His people from their sins. Again, we see electing grace even in that statement. Many people will read over that and never see that. But it's there. God said He will save His people. Did He save all people? Not all people going to heaven. That's not what the Word of God says. Where Jesus Himself said, straight is the way, narrow is the gate, few there be that find it. If we go back to Revelation, it'll say there's a great multitude that no man can number out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. So that multitude is a great multitude. But it says, on the other hand, He says, many go to the broad way that leads to death. And so there's a great multitude that will never come into saving faith with God. And so we know that heaven's going to be populated with everyone that God knows is going to be there. And if everyone that God knows is going to be in heaven is there, then God knows everyone that's going to be in hell. He knows all things. He has all knowledge. We don't want justice. We don't want to stand before God pleading justice. We want to stand before God pleading mercy and grace through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can be saved. If you'll turn to Romans in the third chapter, again, these are going to be familiar scriptures as we go through here. But it just reiterates the fact, and something that we need to know from time to time over and over again, so that we might understand our depravity and our inability apart from the grace of God. Romans 3 describes that probably as good as any place in the Bible. And as it describes that, it describes all of us completely unable to save ourselves and without any desire to do so. If I ever desired to come to Christ, which praise God I did at one point in my life, it wasn't because Joey come up with that desire. Because I can remember Joey didn't give a hoot about the church. And I hated it when Donald would get all the babies up and gather them and take them to church. I was jealous of that because she wasn't there with me, but what I was going to do if she was there with me, watch football. So, you know, it's selfishness on my part. I didn't have any desire for God until one day that changed. What makes it to change? It wasn't anything in Joey. For 29 years, I hated him. I mean, I didn't care nothing for him. Oh, I joined a couple of churches before, stood up there and had an altar call for 45 minutes. And I looked around, I was the only one standing there, and I felt so foolish. I just went on down there, did what they said, repeated what they said, even got baptized the next week, never went back. Why is that? I wasn't saved. God never had dealt with me. There's no conviction of sin. There was no difference in my life other than making an outward profession that someone said, just repeat after me and say this, and you'll be saved. And, you know, I didn't know what all that meant because nobody followed up and told me anything about that. That's a failing of the church. You know, we're supposed to go and tell them the Word of God. We preach the Word of God. We evangelize them. But what does He say? He said, go make disciples, baptize them. What does He say after that? Teaching them to observe all things. Teaching them to observe all things. We fail on that part, the church does. And so we need to disciple those that profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times they can have a profession that wasn't quite a profession, but in the discipleship of them, God opens their heart and deals with them as Scripture's poured forth from them, and we tell them the way of truth that they might be saved, that they might serve God. So we find an inability and not a desire. How do we know that? I just say. Look at what Romans 3 says. Verse 9 in the third chapter. A little subtitle there says, All Have Sinned. That means all inclusively, not any excluded, as the Holy Spirit will inspire Paul to say. What then, after he says what he said here, are we better than they, speaking about Jews and Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, only two different kinds of people in the New Testament, the Jews and Greeks, everybody else is Jews or everybody else, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. The Bible emphatically teaches that we are totally depraved. Totally means completely. It doesn't mean partly. Doesn't mean that we're feigning. Doesn't mean that we're sick and dying. It means that we're dead. You can put all the weight you want to on a dead man. He's not going to respond. He's just not going to do it. And so we see why he won't as we read what the Word of God says here. As it is written, he takes this from Psalms 14 and Psalms 53. I think the other one that is similar or almost exactly like that. And he describes man in this condition because he just said they are all under sin. That covers everybody in the whole world. That's what he's speaking of here. As it is written, in other words, the Word of God says. When we see as it is written, just know that this is God said this. And this is written down that we might read it. As it is written is the same thing as God speaking to you right now. That's what the Word of God, that's how powerful the Word of God is. It's revealing part of God's mind towards us. We don't know all the mind of God. It's far above ours. But He reveals what we need to know here in this life to get to Him. And He shows us the way. And He shows us our inability. Why? So He can show us His ability to save His people from their sins. We need to understand our inability that we might give all the glory to God when He saves us. And so no one has ever said, I saved myself. You ever hear anybody say that in testimony? I saved myself. No, they said, God saved me. Or Christ saved me. Or Jesus saved me. And understand that it's by the saving grace of God. It's not a combination of the two, but by the grace of God that we've been saved. Why do we need this? As it is written, there is none righteous. None includes, as I go down through this, this is every man, woman, and child that has ever been born or will be born, is born right now. There is none righteous. No, not one. In other words, there's not a righteous man on the face of the earth apart from the grace of God. There is none who understands. If I'm going to come to saving faith in Christ, I've got to have some understanding of what that means. Some preacher needs to lead me. I need to hear the Word preached. Or somebody needs to speak to me out of the Word of God and say, you know, this is what the Word of God says about salvation. This is what it says about one that's going to be saved. These are the evidences in your heart that you need to have some understanding about if you're going to be saved. But the Bible says, in our sins, there is none who understands. We don't understand spiritual things. The natural man, it says in the Word of God in Corinthians, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for he cannot know Him, neither can he discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. That's not exactly how that is, but that's the gist of it. None understands, so we don't have an understanding. If I'm going to be saved, I need to hear something, I need to understand who has saved me? What has happened? And on top of that, it says there's none who seeks after God. The Bible says, seek me early while I may be found. Yeah. That sounds like a contradiction. But you're not going to seek until God begins dealing in your hearts and lives. But in our sins, we don't seek after Him. They have all turned aside. They're not looking towards God. They're not coming to God. They'll go every direction but towards God. And every direction that's not towards God is what? It's away from God. They won't go to Him. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. If I'm thinking I'm saved by my works, I've got to at least balance the scales somewhat. The Bible says it's unprofitable. So I'm an unprofitable man. There's no way I could balance the scales if it were by works. Thank God it's not by works, because our works, apart from the grace of God, do nothing but heap condemnation upon our hearts and souls. Yeah. I cannot stand before God and boast of anything. I cannot stand before God and boast of my conversion, because I'm robbing God of His glory. He said, I'm a jealous God, and I won't give my glory to another. If you're saved, you give me the glory, because I'm the one that saved you from hell and damnation. And you certainly didn't do it yourself, because you are not even in the right direction. You're not coming towards me. You're unprofitable. There's none who does good. And if there's one that's thinking out there, he's not talking about me, because, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I can balance the scales, but the Bible goes around and he talks to that individual. There's none who does good, no, not one. It's as if the Holy Spirit is seeking that person and saying, got you covered too. You're not good. There's none good but God. That's what Jesus said. Why you call me good? He said, there's none good but who? God, my Father. And then he describes our whole being, as Isaiah said, from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet, there's no soundness in us at all. And here, Paul elaborates that as he again reaching back into the Old Testament, telling us of our depravity. Their throat is an open tomb. They, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of understanding. And there again we see that there's none that understands in this condition. And so this is a deplorable condition we can't save ourselves from. Listen as he goes down in verse 19 now. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's he saying? The law condemns us. The law is not a way of salvation. In other words, it's moving works out of the picture and saying that you can't be saved any other way unless God shows his mercy and grace towards you and calls you out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. The law is good. We see that in the Word of God. Paul will deal with this all the way through this book of Romans and in other places, Galatians most especially, where he says the law is good, it's perfect, and it's right. So there's nothing wrong with the law. No. If it uncovers something, what's it uncovering? It's uncovering something that's wrong with me and you. It's uncovering this very thing that Paul is talking about here, and it's showing us our deplorable wickedness. And that's what we need to be saved from. The good news is Jesus came to save us from our sins. And he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 20, by the deeds of the law, by your works, know what flesh will be justified in the sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It reveals that I'm a sinner. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness. That condemns me because I've lied, I've murdered with my mouth. And that's what Jesus said. I've committed adultery in my mind and hearts. So I'm guilty on all points. And even if I weren't, James says, I'm going to show you the impossibility of the law of keeping it. He said, if you've not kept it to the very jot and tittle, you've offended in every point. The jot and tittle are the little marks in the law, the little, like what we call commas or apostrophes. He's saying every little significant point of the law. But forget all that, because we all know we've been guilty of transgressing the Ten Commandments. Look at them. And we know if we're honest with ourselves, and the Holy Spirit makes us thoroughly honest, we've offended in all. Again, verse 21. But now, here's the good hope. We condemn you here, and we condemn mankind, but we have to have hope. That's what the Bible gives us, is it points us to Christ. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, that's what we need, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, who will be saved, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are they? They are the elect of God. Yeah. Everyone that's elected will believe, and every believer are the elect. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He goes on to tell us and give us hope, being justified freely by His grace. We begin to see what the grace of God means in our lives as we go down the road. As we grow a little more, we begin to see more richly what the grace of God has done in our lives, but we'll never understand it completely until we get there. There's many sins we probably commit that we're not even aware of. We're such sinful, deplorable creatures. The good news is the blood of Christ covers even that. Even that. That's how thoroughly God saves His people. There'll be no doubt about the salvation that's wrought in Christ Jesus in His people. It's completely, it's sure, it's steadfast. I talked to you last week and the week before about the riches in Christ Jesus. We are extremely blessed. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or the satisfaction by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. Is this just with God to elect some and pass over others? The Bible said that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. I have no righteousness of my own. I just read to you, and that covers you and everybody else that you know and ever have known. We have no righteousness alone, but thank God through His grace, as we come savingly to Christ, repenting of our sins, having faith in Him, we now receive His righteousness. God's righteousness. Christ's righteousness. The Holy Spirit makes that truth made known to us. And this is what God looks at when He looks at you and me. We no longer are apart from grace, sinners out there under the very wrath of God. But because of His imputed righteousness, because Christ has given His righteousness to you and to me as we believe in Him, God says, I look at that as righteous, and it covers those sins. Covers those sins. I'm no longer what I once was, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's what we have to do, is say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He goes on to say that this excludes boasting when it says that's God's righteousness. God has stooped to us and given to us His righteousness. Now, God's holy God. Holy God. We can't conceive of that perfect holiness. We are much like Isaiah, are we not? When we look to God's holiness, we say, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can say that over and over and over again. I might be serving Him in the very best way that I know how, and in studying in the Word of God, being blessed, and I still am sprinkled with that sinfulness. Thank God that's going to be removed one day. Amen. It is for Nobby. Nobby's in the presence completely cleansed. Amen. He don't have none of that nagging sin chasing after him. He understands what I'm saying to you this morning in a perfect way about the righteousness of God, because that's what got him there. And that's what got every other believer there. And that's what will get you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ there. And everyone that believes and repents of their sin from now on until the time Christ comes again. That's why they will be in His presence, because of God's righteousness. And it's because God chose to save you. What's the reason for that, Brother Joey? Give me a reason. Why would He save such a man as is described in Romans 10 through 18 there? Why? Because it pleased Him to do so. That's all I can tell you. He said it was God's good pleasure to do that, to save us from our sins. Save all of us? No, He didn't save all of us. But it pleased Him to save some of us. And thank God that He did. Again, we don't want justice, we want mercy and grace. We may better praise God that He saves any than charge Him with injustice because He does not save all. Listen, if God had said, I'm going to save everybody, I'm going to save the whole world, what would have happened to the whole world? They would have been saved, wouldn't they? There would have been no mention about hell and damnation and all these other things that go in to the doctrines of God. We wouldn't have had to do that and put hell before us. I'm going to preach on that, and when I get through with these series, I'm going to preach on heaven and hell. We'll go into the depths of that, hopefully. There would be no need of that if God saved everybody, every man, woman, and child in the world, and that Jesus came to do that. He could have done that. He certainly has the power to do that. But that was not God's plan. God said, I chose a people in Him before the foundation of the world, and everyone that I chose in Him before the foundation of the world, in time they'll become children of God because they'll be born again, they'll confess their sins, they'll savingly come to Christ by faith, and they'll serve Me all the days of their lives. Those are the ones that I saved. And it pleased Me to save some, and I would have been just to not save any, because all have fallen short of My glory. That's what He said, didn't it? All have sinned, we get that part, and fallen short of what? The glory of God. God's jealous of that glory, I'm telling you. And we couldn't attain that in our sinfulness. But it didn't catch God unawares. God did all this before the foundation of the world. He's working His plan, His purpose out. And as we delve into this doctrine, it'll begin to, rather than be repulsive to us, we'll embrace it and praise God that He saved some. And so we go on and look at it. We may better praise God that He saves any than charge Him with injustice because He does not save all. God can say the following to all men, saved and unsaved. I thought this was very good. I hadn't quite seen that in this particular passage. If you'll turn back to Matthew, and I guess I'm going to have to look at that and kind of wind it up. It's getting late. Matthew in the 20th chapter. I read this parable many times, and I've gotten somewhat out of it. I would more see electing grace out of this too. But I didn't quite catch a couple of the verses there that really emphasize this. chapter 20 in Matthew, beginning of verse 1, this is the parable of the laborers. You know, some came in first in the morning, later on, and at the end of the day. And, for the kingdom of heaven itself, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. All of them agreed to what they would get paid. They'd all get that pay. That was early in the morning. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. All day long, he was getting laborers to come in to labor in his vineyard. And about the 11th hour, almost at the end of the day, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And then he said to them, Then they said to him, because no one hired us, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. The landowner said, whatever is right you will receive. Who's making that discernment? The landowner is making that discernment, right? He said, whatever is right you'll receive, whatever I want to give. Then he says, so when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. In other words, the ones that came in the 11th hour, pay them first. And then the ones that have been there all day long, pay them last. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. That's what he said he'd pay them at the beginning, right? And when they first came, they supposed that they would receive more. It's not what they agreed with, but they thought they'd get more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Listen to what he says. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Let's just drop things off there. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. And I'd looked at that before with Jew and Gentile. We understand that significance. You know, the Jews were supposed to be first, but they weren't. They didn't come into the kingdom first. The Gentiles were brought in. They will come in last. And many were called, few are chosen. The gospel goes out to all men everywhere, but only the elect will respond. I've got that lesson out of it. But also, we see the equality of the grace of God, do we not? Did they not all get the same reward or the same payment, whether they begin at the beginning or at the very last? And as MacArthur would point out, don't we see there the thief on the cross? Who received salvation at the very last when his breath was escaping his body, time was running out. And do we not see that laborer who at the beginning, when God dealt with him early in the line, they labored all their days in the vineyard. Do they not all get there with the same grace? Do they not all get there with the same blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Oh, there's great reward in being able to serve Him all the days of your life, but give me heaven over hell any day. Give me heaven over hell any day. And so we see there a great lesson, even in these parables, with God saying, I'll do what I want to with my own. I'll treat them as I want to and as I purpose to do, and it will be just. It will be good in my sight because it's working out my plan, and my purpose. The question is not whether a father will treat his children alike, but whether a sovereign must treat all condemned rebels alike. Remember, some are the devil's children, John 8:44. You are your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. I'm not a passive sinner apart from grace. I want to sin when I sin. Now, I may have been blessed to have a Christian influence that caused that to sin less, but sin, no matter which way you slice it. And it must be covered if we're going to stand in the presence of God. God said, I've got a plan, and I'm implementing it. You may not understand this doctrine, but once you do, you begin to rejoice in it because you see my great love. You see, because of the depravity of man, that all should have been condemned, and justly so. No, we didn't receive justice. We received mercy and grace. We received the love of Christ. because it pleased God. I can't give you another reason. He didn't see anything different in Lamar than me, than you, or anybody else. We're all filthy, godless sinners. But within the mind of God and within the purpose of God, He said, I'm going to get that one and that one and that one. And He didn't go through the annals of time doing that. He did it before time was. I didn't get to the scriptures yet, but we'll get to the children being not yet born, having done what? Neither good nor evil. That what? The purpose of God, according to what? Election might stand. Now, brethren, we can like it or lump it. We best rejoice in it. That's a wonderful, blessed doctrine. Got to stop here because we're getting late. We got more to say. God bless us as we go down this road. If you have questions, if there's things that you have questions about, let me know, and I'll make sure that that's covered as we teach this. I don't know how long it's going to take to teach it, but going to do that. I'm not going to just talk about the objections to the doctrine of election, but then when I get through with that, we're going to talk about the blessedness of it and why it's so purposeful, why God planned it that way as much as we can. I still can't get past the one answer. I'm just not going to be able to do it. It pleased God to do so. Look in the scriptures. That's what He says. Why did He do it? Because it pleased Him to do so. According to the good pleasure of His will, He saved some to His honor and glory. God help us to understand that. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.